As I mentioned, I went to the British Museum Thursday. The art conference ended on Wednesday, so Thursday I had a little bit of time, and one of the things I wanted to do is go to the British Museum, because in the 19th century, archaeology was sort of a new science, and archaeologists went out from places like Britain and France and went into the ancient Near East, and one of the things that they discovered in the middle of the 19th century was the city of Nineveh. And what they discovered in the city of Nineveh was this imperial palace, and the imperial palace was covered, its walls were covered with these stone carvings. And these stone carvings depicted all sorts of things that would bring glory to the emperor. Depictions of battle and plunder and gods and all that would emphasize the dramatic power and ability of Nineveh to rule the world. Now, the funny thing is that many of you have read your Bibles, and if I say Nineveh or the Assyrians, you'll think, that kind of rings a bell. What was the center of the world a number of centuries ago, today is largely forgotten. But this was how at least 19th century scholars imagined the royal palace looked. And by the 19th century, they had to sort of dig it up, and they took a bunch of this stuff and they brought it to England. And then in the 20th century, they tussled about it because Iraq was like, well, we'd kind of like some of this back. But then with the Iraq wars, it's kind of a good thing a lot of this stuff was in England, because a lot of those sites were looted during the downfall of Saddam Hussein. But you can just sort of get an artist's rendition here, and those giant things on the side of the wall, those giant sort of angel, bearded men, angel things, those are there. All of this stuff is there in the British Museum, and it's a free museum. It's this glorious old building. You just walk in, there's lots of people, and you can look at these things. One of the images that really caught my attention was this, because when I first looked at it, I thought, oh, they're carrying important people on their shoulders. And then I read the little depiction that they had, and no, they're carrying away the foreign gods of the nations that they had conquered. Well, why are they carrying away these gods? Well, you can sort of read about that when you have the story of the Temple of Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant in the book of Samuel. What you do when you conquer a country is basically saying that your gods are stronger than their gods. So you're going to take their gods, and their gods are going to work for your gods, or maybe work for you. So here, Victorian Assyrian armies are carrying off the gods of the people they had conquered. If these gods were captive, or if possible employed in the continued conquest of the earth beneath the great Assyrian Empire. Now, this is a map of what the geopolitical situation would have looked like close to the book of Hosea that we're reading today. You can see Assyria, a sort of a big yellow nation. They had conquered all these other little city-states in Mesopotamia and had conquered the nation of Syria, which is very confusing when you read the Bible, because you read about Syria and you read about Assyria. They're two different nations. Syria had already been conquered. Syria was the great threat when you read about King Ahab and Jezebel. Well, Assyria just walked all over them like they were nothing. And Israel was next. Because the thing about world history is, you don't know it's the end until it comes. And then you know. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's actually a lot of years. And during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now that's actually Jeroboam II. Some of you who know your Bible knowledge really well, remember Ahab and Jezebel, and one of Ahab and Jezebel's generals named Jeroboam, kind of, or Jehu, sort of came down and toppled them. And Jeroboam II actually had a pretty good reign over the northern kingdom of Israel, partly because Assyria was gobbling up all of their rivals to the north. And so Israel wasn't really harassed during that time too badly by the Syrians. And so it felt to Israel like a good time. But it's sort of like if you go to Florida, and hopefully, Marshall, you won't experience any of this. Often if there's a hurricane out in the Atlantic, a few days before the hurricane gets there, everybody's like, wow, this weather's delightful. Blue skies, gentle breezes, this is lovely. And what you don't realize is that surrounding that very deep low, which is the hurricane, is all of this high weather system, which gives us the weather that we like. And then, of course, if you don't have radar and things like that, the beautiful weather then suddenly turns to a disaster. That's exactly what's going to happen to the northern kingdom of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Biblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Now this isn't a nice story. When all of us think about who we'd like our sons or the men in our lives that we love, who we'd like them to marry, we want them to marry a virtuous woman, a faithful woman, a woman of integrity, a woman of honesty, a woman who will be kind and gentle and faithful. And the Lord says to Hosea, "I want you to marry exactly the wrong kind of woman. And to make matters worse, I want you to have children with this woman." Because it's one thing if you make a bad choice in terms of who to marry. It's a whole other level if you have children with that person, because now you are forever tied to that person by the children. And you think, why would God want something like this? Doesn't God want the best for Hosea? Well, if there's a job not to volunteer for, it would often be a prophet of God. Because when God wants to make his relationship with the people real, he uses his prophets, and it usually doesn't give the prophets the kind of life most of us dream of. So he tells Hosea, "Marry her." And he did. And she has a son. And he says, "I'm going to tell you what to name the son. Name the son Jezreel. Because in the minds of everyone imagines when Jehu comes driving down that ramp and Jezebel is up in the tower and Jehu says, 'Throw her down.' And they leave her body exposed so that the animals consume her carcass." Not a nice story. God says to Hosea, "I want you to remind everybody in the country of that story, because those bad days are coming again." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved, for I will no longer show love to Israel. I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them." Again, this bothers us, because isn't he supposed to be a God of love? Isn't Israel his chosen people? Why would he say, "not loved," about someone he's supposed to love? That doesn't sound very good. Then the Lord said, After she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. Remember, this was told to Abraham. In the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together, and they will appoint one leader and will come out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And suddenly we're sort of confused. Wait a minute. You're not going to love them. They're not your people. But you're going to do something that will remind us of the disaster, but will also sort of work its way through. And Gomer basically does what exactly everyone knew she would do and leaves. And poor Hosea is probably raising these three children by himself. And she somehow winds up in trouble, in bondage, in debt. And probably everybody who knows Hosea says, psh, at least he's done with her. And the Lord says, oh no. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. I'm like, wait a minute, I thought you said you didn't love them. But you still love them? Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Ever since then, sacred raisin cakes have never quite looked the same to me. I'm not quite sure what they look like, but there they are. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley, and I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Now, this whole story, Hosea, at this point, has been sort of imagining that the Lord is a husband and Israel is an unfaithful wife. And now, suddenly, in chapter 11, God switches the imagery to another imagery of father and son. But the relationship stays sort of the same. And what chapter 11 tries to do is show the problem that God has. Well, what I wish for everyone is that they would find a marriage partner, and that the marriage would be good, and that there would be love and faithfulness and fidelity and all of those good things. But you all know that doesn't always happen. And when it doesn't happen, the good person, the virtuous person, is left with a dilemma. Because they are bound to someone who can't seem to do the right thing. And so on one hand, one day they'll wake up and they say, I'm done. I'm done with her. I'm finished. No more. I'm through. But then something happens that day and they're like, but can I? Should I? What about the children? And back and forth and on it goes. And there's no resolution. And God says, Israel, this is my problem with you. Maybe it's not your marriage. Maybe it's someone else's marriage that you know. But you know this dilemma? That's my dilemma with you. And he keeps giving these little intimations that one way or another, I'm going to work it through, but that day hasn't come yet. And then he switches metaphors, and many of you can relate to this metaphor too. You raise up a child. You have hopes for this child. You pour into this child. You sacrifice for this child. You do everything for this child. And what you want for this child is for the child to grow up and flourish. But they don't. Something happens. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's a bad relationship. Maybe it's just something with this personality. And maybe they're stealing from you. Or maybe they're ruining your reputation. Or maybe they're actually physically violent against you. And out of your shame and embarrassment, you don't tell anybody. You just suffer the abuse in silence and don't let anyone know that your own child is beating up on you. What do you do? What do you do? And again, God says, this is my problem with my people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I have called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek and bent down to feed them. And any of you who has really known a child and loved a child, I can still now, sometimes I see pictures of my children when they were babies and toddlers. I'll often say this to my wife, I can still feel them. And every now and then, if we're cleaning out something in the house and we open a packet and we find our children's clothing, we just kind of lift it up and say, remember when they wore this? But what happens if that same child is a source of heartbreaking misery? Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? God knows where this goes. A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, and even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. In other words, the kid calls from jail. Dad, come get me. And you think, I've done this before. Do I get him out on bail as I did before and they only go back? Or do I say, no, you're in trouble now. You're going to have to suffer. Click. How can I give you up? Ephraim. Ephraim is shorthand for Israel. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? These were the cities of the plain that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. But now, if you read the book of Hosea, what you see is exactly what you experience if you're in this situation of a difficult marriage or trying to parent a child who's in trouble. Back and forth, back and forth. What way is it going to be? Will I bail them out or will I let them suffer? One day I think the next. How can I solve this puzzle? Part of what God is wrestling with is the challenge between conditional and unconditional covenants. And we all wrestle with that. On one hand, God says to Abram, your nation What comes out of you will, the whole world will look to your nation for salvation. And then to Moses, if you do these things, you will be blessed. If you turn from these things, you will suffer. They're both true. But how to apply them? You do that with your own kids. On one hand, when you make that covenant of marriage, you say, till death do us part. Unconditional. But then you also say, yeah, but if you do these things, we may not be able to live together. That's conditional. How do you square those? On one hand, they're your kid. No matter what happens, they'll always be your kid. On the other hand, you can't live with a drug addict. You can't live with someone who's violent towards you. Now, in a pluralistic culture, this demand of gods to not worship the Baals, to not do the Asherah poles, to not do all these things, it might to us seem sort of petty because we love freedom of choice. We love to sort of make our way in the world and reserve the right to sort of forage where we may and do what seems to work for us. And that was the way the ancient world works. The gods were vendors, and it's like, well, if you need some help with fertility, there's that god over there. And for your fields, that god over there. And for the storm gods, they're over there. And so you sort of broker between the gods and cut deals to have the gods help you live your best life now. It was a world full of gods. Gods for this and gods for that. And it was, the same was true in the Roman era as well as in the Assyrian era. This author says, there was a virtual cafeteria of Roman era deities from many nations. And as in a cafeteria, you did not have to restrict yourself to one or another number of gods. Indeed, any such exclusivity seemed utterly bizarre. That was as true for Israel as it was true in the Roman era. They're just trying to make life work. And religions were about making life work. But at the center of all of those systems, here's one of these panels from that palace with two kings or two people looking to this god in between. The god has wings. But what that system never dislodges is the fact that it is me at the center of the world and my needs and my desires. And finally, the whole world is about me. And if you'd ask Gomer, that was her god. And if you look at that kid who is willing to rob from their parents and cheat and steal and get into trouble, they are at the center of their life. And what God says to Israel is, not with me. And you say, well, that makes God rather egotistical and vain. Well, that depends on who that god is. Because you eventually become what you worship. And choosing the gods of the nations meant that Israel was choosing the values of the nations and the goals of the nations. And very quickly, Israel simply became another one of those groups of all of the groups of the nations. And whereas before she was supposed to be a separate people, a holy people, a nation from among all the nations, she would be different because she bears witness to an entirely different vision of God than every other nation had. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt, God says. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I called you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. And then they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard. I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart. And it did. Assyria tore Israel apart. And what Assyria did when it tore a nation apart, they didn't want that nation sort of reconstituting and rebelling. So what they did was they take pieces of other nations and they would bring them to the newly conquered place. And they would take people out of that nation and they would sprinkle them around the empire so they could never sort of reconstitute and form a way of challenging the power of Assyria. They're an incredibly successful empire. They knew how to conquer and they knew how to divide. And so they ripped Israel up. Israel said, we want to be all like all the other nations. And God said, okay, there you go. You're like all the other nations now. You're gone. You're evaporated. You're choosing any god you want to serve. Living any place you want to live, going after any man you want to sleep with. You wanted it your way, now you get it your way. And they were gone. The Samaritans sort of became memories of Israel mixed in with people from other nations, and we'll meet the Samaritans when we get to the New Testament, but Assyria ate them like a wild animal. Now some of Israel, just like the book of Hosea said, fled down to the southern kingdom. Some of Israel then resettled there and became part of Judah. The Babylonians, of course, would come down and eat Judah. But a little remnant, once the Persians ate the Babylonians, a little remnant came back and rebuilt the temple. Not as nice as Solomon did. Herod would, of course, work on that temple a little bit more, make it a little nicer, wanting to be a Messiah. Alexander the Great would come through and conquer the Persians. Alexander would die as a young man, and his generals would divide up the empire. The Jews would have a little revolt and gain a little elbow room from the Greeks, and have a little bit of autonomy, but they squabbled so badly amongst themselves, one of the factions said, you know how we can really beat our rivals? There's this city a long ways away called Rome. We'll have them come and help us. Well, they came and they stayed. And that's where the story of the New Testament begins. The Romans would be invited in and decide, we'll just keep this here. Same questions in the book of Hosea endure. How could God keep both the conditional covenant and the unconditional covenant? That's what we all wrestle with. A marriage, a child. When it goes bad, what do you do? How could God show that his ways were opposite those of the other gods? That when the God of Israel asked for unconditional allegiance, something that the other gods didn't ask for, that it wasn't because the God of Israel was egotistical. How could God show this? Out of Egypt I have called my son. How can he show it? What if he wrote himself into the story? Not as shining Apollo who rides a chariot of fire out from the skies, glittering and killing his adversaries, but a little baby born in Bethlehem to the house of Judah, vulnerable, dependent, yet faithful and good. If Israel was the bad son, Jesus would be the son that would come and redeem the rebellious brother. Ever hear a story like that? That Jesus told? A man had two sons. Hosea would start the dramatic enactment, and God's own son would conclude it. We're just beginning the long story now. We're in the month of November. Our Julian calendar. Anybody know who the Julian calendar is named after? There you go, Julius Caesar. The Christian calendar starts in a little different place. It starts in Advent. Advent starts with this waiting for the coming of the Son to fix the problem. The God of Israel, unlike the other gods, doesn't sort of always try to broker a good deal. The God of Israel comes and becomes vulnerable to his own people. He begins to live in a new way. So we begin to learn a new way. We begin to trust God in a new way because this is a God the Assyrians never could have imagined. We begin to obey God in a new way, not out of fear, not out of some manipulation or bribery, but out of gratitude. And bit by bit by bit, the world begins to change. Let's pray. Lord, many of us are too well acquainted with the kinds of miseries that Hosea illustrates. We know the dilemma. We're bound to someone, and we don't know how to love them. Our ways of loving don't seem to produce the kinds of fruit we would like. On one hand, we want to just cut ourselves off, but we know that's no solution either. They're our child, or we have children with them. How can we cut ourselves off from them? And this puzzle then becomes the context for the bigger question, because, Lord, we are the problem child. We are the problem spouse. And you move in a different way towards us to heal the relationship, to restore the difficulty, and to redeem the wayward wife and the rebellious son. Lord, that process continues through us today. Help us to grow. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.